Let's turn now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew 7, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, we'll read to verse 6. Again, this is God's word. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, throughout the Sermon on the Mount so far, Jesus has addressed various matters which concern the kingdom of God. And in the passage before us this morning, he turns our attention to the subject of relationships within the kingdom. As the people of God, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And as such, we are a people who are in covenant with God and therefore live within the context of the covenant community of God's people. And because we are in covenant with the Lord, we are to live our lives recognizing two things. First, that God is our Father and we are His children. That God is our Father and we are His children. And secondly, because we all therefore share the same Father, we are therefore all brothers and sisters. We are all members of the same covenant family. Okay? Now, as in any family on this side of glory, we have to deal then with the reality of sin and how it is that sin affects our relationships with one another in the covenant family. And one of the areas in which sin has a tendency to raise its ugly head is in our relationships within the church and in the areas of how we view each other and how we interact with one another when it comes to having to deal with the sins of each other. Okay? And so Jesus gives us instruction here as to the standard by which we are to make these judgments concerning sin in others, as well as he gives us also instruction here as to how we're to approach our brothers and sisters in Christ in dealing with these matters of sin. Now, before we get to what Christ is actually teaching here, we do well to also recognize here at the outset the fact that this passage is a very familiar portion of Scripture. This passage is a very familiar portion of Scripture, one that is familiar both within and outside the church, and one that is greatly abused and misunderstood by many people on both sides of that fence. One man insightfully describes the situation of our day as being an age when Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged, has displaced John 3:16 as the only verse in the Bible that the man on the street is likely to know these days. And I think that's true. Even people who disagree with all the rest of what the Bible teaches are quick to quote this passage as though this is the one portion of the Bible that they can agree with. Judge not, lest you be judged. Surely you've heard people say that no one has the right to judge another. Now, where do you think people get that idea from? Where do they get that idea from? Well, it's straight from the passage we're looking at this morning. It's from the opening words of this chapter where Jesus explicitly says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Indeed, we live in a day and age where we're expected to live and let live, right? We live in a time in which we're expected to accept that everyone is free to do whatever seems right in his or her own eyes. In fact, it's even worse than that, isn't it? Society today doesn't just want all of us to accept that people have the right to live however they want, but it goes further than that. Society expects all of us in these days to promote and even to celebrate the heinous sins and alternate lifestyles of our day. And so then, people within and people outside the church have come to believe that this is the point of Christ's words here. Judge not, lest you be judged. Right? They think that Jesus is teaching us here that we should never make judgments about others. I like how one preacher put it. Many of you will know who Paul Washer is. He put it like this. He says, "People tell me, judge not, lest ye be judged. And I always tell them, twist not scripture, lest ye be like Satan." Because that's what they're doing. They're twisting the scriptures to fit whatever they want it to fit. Indeed, many who quote the words of our Savior from this passage do so twisting them to mean something altogether than what Jesus intends. And this is precisely the way Satan works. It's what he did to our first parents in the garden, and it's what he continues to do to people today. He takes the word of God, and he puts a twist on it to convey something altogether different from what the Lord intends. And so let's take then some time to first of all dispel the common misunderstanding of these words, and then we will move on to consider what the Lord would have us to believe and how he would have us to apply what he says to us here. So again, the common misunderstanding of these words is that people take it to mean that we ought never to make an assessment, we ought never to make a judgment concerning others. Now, if that were the case, then we would be put in a situation where we would have to view good and evil as being morally equal. We would have to be put in a spot where we would just be indifferent to things, whether they're good or wicked, right? We would be put into a situation where you would have to say, "I can't make a judgment about these things." Which would be ludicrous, wouldn't it? And so it's actually quite easy to refute this common misunderstanding just by looking at the context in which we find the statement of our Lord. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. What is Jesus telling us to do there? Well, in essence, he's telling us to make right judgments about ourselves so that we'll know how to make right judgments about others. We need to be circumspect, he tells us, about ourselves, so that if we have any glaring sins in our own lives, that we will know how to deal then with the sins of others, right? If you can recognize your own sin and deal with your own sin, then you will be enabled and equipped to be able to help others deal with their sins. That requires judgments to be made. You have to make judgments in order to be able to do that, even as it concerns yourself. Jesus himself, in this passage, makes a judgment in the midst of his teaching here. He refers to the one with the log in his eye as being the hypocrite. That's a judgment. And it's a judgment that we're also to make when we come across what's described here in this illustration. When you see somebody trying to remove a speck from a brother's eye when he has a log in his own eye, we're to conclude that guy's being a hypocrite. That's a judgment. And then in verse 6, Jesus tells us to not give what is holy to dogs, nor to cast pearls before swine. Well, it certainly takes discernment, right? A discerning judgment in order to determine whether the people we are dealing with are those dogs and swine. You have to make a judgment call. Okay? Going down further into the chapter, in verses 15 to 20, Jesus goes on to say there, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Therefore, Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them." There's all kinds of ways in which we are to discern and to make judgments about false teachers and false prophets and people who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And Jesus says one of the ways, one of the signs that we're to look for in these things is the fruit in the lives of the people who are described here. My friends, those of us who are in Christ are supposed to make moral and theological judgments. We're supposed to. Whether we are aware of it or not, we do this all the time, and it's a good thing. At least it ought to be a good thing. Like Jesus, for instance. Like Jesus, when we see legalism, we're to make a judgment about it. It's legalism, right? When we hear wrong doctrine, we are to make a judgment about it. We're to say, that's not right. That's not right. When we see sin, we're to call it what it is. Make a judgment about it. That's sin. It's contrary to the holy law of God. Okay? Paul tells us in Romans 12, 2, that we are to abhor what is evil and to cling to what is good. Well, how do you do that unless you're going to make moral assessments, moral judgments? How do you know what's evil and what's good? How do you know what to abhor and what to cling to if you're not making judgments? So rather than becoming a people who are afraid to make judgments for fear of being seen as being judgmental, we ought to instead be praying for the grace to discern matters properly and to make good and sound judgments when we need to. Not that we ought to be known. We don't want to be known as being judgmental, but we do want to think thoughts after God. To think about and to look upon things as God would have us to look at them, and to live in light of his word in order that he would be glorified. Folks, in the passage before us this morning, Jesus is not teaching against moral discernment. He is, however, teaching against judgmentalism. He is teaching against that. Judgmentalism. He is teaching us to not be censorious, right? He is teaching us to not be overly critical or hypocritical fault finders in others. That is what he is teaching us here in this text. And when you think about it, his teaching here goes right along with the golden rule that he gives to us, right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you want people, do you like when people are fault-finding you? Taking the magnifying glass into the specks in your eye? Do you like that? Well, surely you don't. And if you don't like that, you shouldn't do it either. Listen, is the point of Christ's illustration here to say that we should never help somebody remove a speck from their eye? Is that what he's telling us? No. Of course not. What he is saying, is that we need to be sober. We need to be circumspect. We need to be discerning. And we need to be sensitive in our dealings with our own sin as well as the sins in the lives of our brethren. You see, think about it. If you have a big log in your eye, the first thing you need to do is deal with your own eye. What could you possibly do with a log in your eye, right? There's no way that you'll be able to help somebody else remove a speck from their eye if you can't see because you have a huge log in your own eye. This is one of the things the Lord would have us to take from his words here. You see, we're all sinners. Every one of us. There's no exception to that in this room. We are all sinners. And so we do well to recognize that our own sins can affect the way that we view the sins of others. And so our first priority is to first of all deal with our own sins. Deal with our own sins. Now again, that doesn't mean that we must first be sinless before we can then go and help somebody else deal with their sins. If that were the case, well then no judgments could ever be made, which would be contrary again to what we see in the scriptures teaching. Contrary even to what this passage teaches, because look at what Jesus says in verse 5. He says, he gives us an order, right, of operations. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So he does expect us to help one another. Yeah. In fact, later on in chapter 18 of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gives us instruction as to how to carry out church discipline. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells the church to make a judgment upon the man who had been caught for sexual immorality. So there is a place for sinners dealing with the sins of others in the body of Christ. And the criteria for making those judgments is not and cannot be sinlessness. Jesus isn't saying we need to be sinless before we can start to help other people deal with their sin. But the other thing this teaching of Christ illustrates is how we are to approach helping a brother or sister remove the speck from their eye. As I'm sure you know, eyes are extremely sensitive parts of our bodies, right? So think about this. If you had to deal with removing a huge splinter, not a log, right? I think it's hyperbolic, but if you had a huge splinter in your eye, or let's say, you got this huge splinter in your eye, and to deal with that splinter in your eye and to successfully remove that splinter from your eye would require you to be extremely delicate, right? You ever had something in your eye and you're trying to get it out? I mean, you are careful. I mean, it hurts. And you're like, wow, you know. And when somebody else comes to come over and help, they're like, no, I'm good. You want to deal with it. And it hurts. And you have to be extremely sensitive and careful in how you deal with removing a splinter from your eye. Well, see, that teaches us something then about how we are to deal with helping another person remove a speck from their eye. If you've removed something from your eye, you know it hurts and you know it's a hard thing to deal with, and you need to be really careful and sensitive in how you handle that. Well, that's exactly the way we're to be then when we deal with removing the speck from our brother or sister's eye. Be sensitive, be careful, be gracious, right? Now, of course, that's not to say that there's never a time to be bold or to deal with sin with severity, because there are times when that is needed. I mean, you can just think of Christ's cleansing of the temple when he drove the money changers out with the whip. You can think of the time when Paul confronted Peter to his face because he's been hypocritical in his interactions with the Jews and Gentiles. There are times for that, right? But that said, those are typically exceptions. Those are like big things. What we're talking about here is ordinary, everyday stuff, how we interact with each other on a daily basis over less weighty matters. Now, when it comes to making judgments about sins that we see in other people, we do well to remember and keep in mind what Jesus instructs us in the Gospel of John in chapter 7 and verse 24. There, he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, the context of his statement there is found just after Jesus himself had been falsely accused of breaking the Sabbath. After providing the explanation as to how he really wasn't guilty of breaking the Sabbath, he basically tells them that they need to stop judging by mere appearance and instead judge matters with righteous judgment. Judge matters, in other words, in light of God's word, not in light of men's opinions or traditions. Folks, Jesus is teaching us here to look at our own sin and the sins of others from the same objective source. That's how you make righteous judgments, by using the same objective source in all matters of judgment. And that same objective source is none other than God's law. It's His word. You see, the Pharisees had been judging by mere appearances. They were trusting the judgment of those who appeared to know God's law, right? The people who were running around with the Pharisees, they were looking at them and they were watching them make these judgments, and they were trusting the judgment of those Pharisees because they appeared to know God's law. Outwardly, it looked like these people really loved the Lord and they are really making good judgments. So when they make a judgment against Jesus, well, they must be right. The people were trusting those who appeared to be holy but really weren't. Men who appeared to know God but really didn't know Him at all. That's why Jesus says in what He does in the Gospel of Matthew 23 in verses 27 and 28. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Pretending to know the law and to be keepers of the law and to be judging others by the law, they were lawless themselves. They were hypocrites. And so Jesus would have us to not judge by mere appearance, but to judge with righteous judgment. And folks, Jesus would have us to all be on guard in this area. All of us need to be on guard because it's easy for us to judge by outward appearance. It's what we're prone to do according to our sinful nature, right? See, all of us are prone, according to our sinful nature, we're prone to make hasty judgments in one of two ways. Sometimes we make a bad judgment because we can be deceived by the appearance of good. By the appearance of good. We see the way certain people are on the outside and we think, well, they must be good people. They must be holy people. They must be good Christians and people that we can trust because, you know, they're shiny, happy people. You can trust them. I mean, after all, they have good Christian vocabulary. They don't dance, they don't drink, they don't use tobacco, so they must be good Christians. But Jesus reminds us to not judge by mere appearance. We are to be sober. We are to be discerning and to be righteous in the judgments that we make. And yet we must also be charitable in our judgments. You see, there are other times when we can be deceived in a different way. We can be deceived by an appearance of evil. So sometimes we're deceived by what appears to be good, and at other times we can be deceived by what appears to be evil. Sometimes we see that a person has a number of flaws, and that person falls into various sins from time to time, and we conclude, we make a judgment, that guy must not be a Christian. He's always stumbling. He falls and he stumbles. He's just not living that victorious Christian life. So he must not be a Christian. And so we make hasty judgments by failing to recognize that we are sinners too. Right? Folks, we do well to consider that old proverb which says, "The best of men are but men at their very best." We're all sinners. We must remember that even the best and even the most holy saints can and do fall, and yet they are still saints redeemed by the grace of God. The preacher Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7:20 reminds us that there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And so we need to guard ourselves from being self-righteous, hypocritical, and hasty in making judgments about others and in dealing with the sins of others. For a couple of examples of what not to do, let me share a couple examples from Scripture. You remember the story of Judah and Tamar. In Genesis chapter 38, verses 24 to 26, "And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, 'Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. And furthermore, she is with child by harlotry.' So Judah said, 'Bring her out and let her be burned.' And when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man to whom these belong, I am with child.' And she said, 'Please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff.' And we are told that Judah acknowledged them. They were his. And he said, 'She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give to her Shelah, my son.' And he never knew her again in that way." Judah had a huge log in his eye. Huge log in his eye. And he sought to remove the speck from the eye of Tamar, but his own sin found him out. But it was by God's good grace, though, that he was able to recognize it by the end of it all, to recognize his own sin and to confess his sin. And it also led him to repentance. Praise be to God. The other example is a familiar one, I'm sure, to most of you, and that's the example of David. King David, 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 7. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. And so David's anger," verse 5, "David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And then Nathan said to David," you know the punchline, "'You are the man.'" In verse 13 of that same passage, we read this: "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord has also put away your sin, and you shall not die.'" In that account, we see how David's own sin of greed and selfishness was exposed. Ironically, his own sin, you see, the log in his own eye, kept him from seeing the gravity of even his own sin. A log in his own eye kept him from seeing his own sin, and it also led him to deal harshly with the speck in the eye of the man in the illustration. Not only that, but you'll notice how it is that like David, we often do this ourselves, don't we? Just like David, we often become outraged when we notice our sins in the lives of others. Doesn't that mess with you? Don't you get angry when you see your sin reflected in the lives of others? It's especially hard to see in the lives of your children, when your children are bearing out the same kinds of sins that are in your life. It's hard to see, isn't it? And how twisted it is that we somehow think then that we can judge those sins vicariously by judging others for the sins that belong to us. Somehow we're twisted in our thinking. We think if we're outraged by that, well, then somehow we're judging our own sin for it, but we're not dealing with our own sin, but we're dealing with it as it's reflected in others. And so in light of these examples, we should keep then the following principle in mind when we are making judgments. That is, we should never rush to judgment without knowing the facts. Never rush to judgment without knowing the facts. We read from Proverbs chapter 18 earlier in the service. Let me highlight just two verses from that chapter that you ought to have highlighted in your Bibles. Proverbs 18:13. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Answering a matter before you even heard it. Making a judgment before you've heard the facts. It is folly and shame to do that. And then verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his position is challenged. How many people rush to judgment? How many of us have rushed to judgment without knowing the facts? And how many people come to their judgment after having heard only one side of a story? How many hear only the account of those who are close to them, and then they make judgments without ever having heard the other side? And you do it because, well, yeah, I heard, certainly the guy I was talking, my friend would not lie to me. He would tell me the whole truth. So I side with him. He's right. She's right. Never taking the time to go hear the other side before making a judgment about the matter. If you don't have the opportunity to hear the other side, it's better for you to just be quiet. Make no judgment. My friends, that's a terrible way to go about making judgments, not knowing the facts. And it's certainly not the way you would want people making judgments about you. Again, the golden rule. Do you want people to hear another side about you through the lips of somebody else that has an issue with you and you not hear that, they don't give you the benefit of hearing the other side? You don't want that. Nobody wants that. And so along the same lines, we shouldn't be presumptuous in our judgments either. We should not presume to be able to read hearts and to assign evil motives to the actions that we see among our brothers and sisters in Christ. My friends, we don't even understand our own hearts, right? So often we don't even understand. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We have trouble knowing our own hearts. So who are we to presume to know what's in the heart of another just by what we see on the outside? This kind of wrong judgment takes place, for instance, when somebody might come to you and they might say, well, you know, he apologized or she apologized, but he wasn't sincere. I know he wasn't sincere. How do you know? How do you know? Or, I know why he or she did that. I know what he or she intended. Really? How do you know? This also happens when there are two possible explanations and we choose the worst of the two without having good cause to do so. Again, is that how we want to be judged by others? Another principle we ought to apply in making judgments is to not presume that we can judge others and not also at the same time condemn ourselves in doing so. Right? Paul says in Romans 2, verse 1, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. You see, we're not to be hypocritical in our judgment of others. And one thing over the years that I've learned about hypocrites is that they tend to be hypercritical of others. Surely you've seen that. Hypocrites tend to be hypercritical of others. It's oftentimes the case that those who are the most critical of others are those who are the most hypocritical themselves. And if you'd like to see a running commentary on what this sort of thing looks like, just look at the politicians of our day. When one person of a particular party gets caught in some scandal, the other party is quick to draw attention and condemn that person for their sins. And yet how often is it the case that the one pointing the finger has committed the very same sins themselves? And it goes both ways, doesn't it? It doesn't matter which political party is caught in the scandal because both major parties are filled with scandalous people. At the end of the day, you see, both the one who committed the scandal and the hypocrite standing in judgment against that person are both equally guilty before God. Paul says that this sort of behavior is inexcusable. And guess what? All of them, from both sides, stand condemned by their very own standard of judgment. The very same standard they're using to make judgments about others is the very standard that is used against them as well. You see, it's inexcusable because when a person sits in judgment of another person for some sin, they are acknowledging that there is a standard of judgment to which even they themselves are subject to. And that standard, of course, we know what that standard is. That standard is God's law. God's law is what, at the end of the day, is what determines whether something is sin or not sin. And so when a person judges somebody for their sin, they should know, in the process of making these judgments, they should know that they are also sinners. They are also sinners. And that the effect of that ought to be what? It ought to humble us. That's the point. Again, getting back to the illustration, knowing that you're a sinner, dealing with other sinners, ought to make you to be gentle, humble, careful, discerning. James 2, 8 to 13, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. You want to be merciful. And you want to be known as a merciful person. So then what's inexcusable is ultimately the spirit of hypocrisy. A steadfast hypocrisy in the judgment of others. You know, how many people are quick to say amen to all that Paul writes at the end, toward the end of Romans chapter 1? How many would say amen to the fact that those kinds of sins that he records there in chapter 1 of Romans are worthy of death and that God is going to judge such sins with a righteous judgment? We would all say amen to that, right? How many think that in saying that, in giving their amen, how many of them think that they aren't as debased as those wretched and idolatrous sinners that Paul mentions there in Romans 1? You see, that's the problem that Paul's addressing, isn't it? Yeah, at least in part. He's addressing those who have a false assessment of their own morality, and therefore a false assessment on where they actually stand with God. You see, many people think that they are better than others because they don't do the things that others do. And yet, what do we learn from what Jesus teaches us here in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus showed us through this sermon how the Jew and the Gentile, the moralist and the sinner, were just as guilty for the very same sins that they looked down upon others for doing. Take, for example, how the Jews looked upon the Gentiles for how adultery was so commonplace among them, right? They're disgusted with the way that Gentiles live. And yet Jesus shows us that every man who even looks upon a woman with lust in his heart is guilty of the same sin, ultimately. Furthermore, the Jews of Jesus' day were also known to have added to God's law so that they could divorce their wives easily. We covered that earlier. Contrary, of course, to the reasons that God does allow. And they did that so that they could remarry the women that they lusted after in their hearts. And Jesus again says, those people, though they think they're getting away with not being adulterers, they are adulterers. The Gentiles worshiped false gods, and the Jews looked down upon them for doing so. And yet Jesus called them hypocrites in the same matter concerning worship. Jesus said in Matthew 15:7-9, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees claimed to be the children of Abraham, but Jesus said they were the sons of the devil. They claimed to keep the law of God, but Jesus tells us they did not. How many times through Matthew chapter 23 does Jesus call them hypocrites? They wanted others to think that they were morally and spiritually superior to all the rest, but Jesus said they were like whitewashed tombs, looking good on the outside, but inside filled with death. And while they liked to act like they were spiritually superior by giving attention and obeying the smallest matters of the law and their traditions, Jesus noted their hypocrisy in breaking the more weighty matters. While attempting to strain out the gnat, Jesus says they swallowed a camel. Indeed, the two great errors that people tend to make is that they, first of all, underestimate the height of God's perfect standard of righteousness, and they also underestimate the depth of their own sin. It's part of our sinful nature that we have a tendency to want to exaggerate the sins of others while attempting to minimize our own. This is the case with the moralists, as well as those of us who call ourselves Christians. Folks, if we would presume to be judges of others and think that we will not be judged ourselves by that same standard, then we've got another thing coming. We should never judge others from a place of pride, arrogance. And folks, before you conclude that you think you're okay in this regard, allow me to point out that we can be guilty of this even in times, for instance, when we find ourselves becoming joyful over the fact that somebody else's sins have been brought to light. Think about that. You see, when sin is exposed, it's one thing to desire to see justice served, right, as it will be on the day of judgment. That's one thing, right? And that's an okay thing. It's good to desire justice. Justice is a good thing. It's an attribute of God. It's going to be carried out, meted out on that day of judgment. But it's another thing, though, to find joy and delight in the exposure of sin in others. Sin is ugly. It's horrific. It's the thing God hates. Sin is the cause of all that is wrong in this world. So we shouldn't delight to see it exposed in others simply because we find delight in watching others squirm in shame for their sin. Remember, we are called to love our neighbor. And that's not just a neighbor sitting next to you in the walls of a congregation, but even your unbelieving neighbors wherever you find yourself. We are to love our neighbor. And Paul tells us that love does not rejoice in iniquity. And the Proverbs tell us in 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Now, if that's true as to how we're to relate to our enemies, well then how much more is it the case as it concerns our brothers and sisters in Christ? We should not rejoice when our brothers fall or when their sin comes to light and they fall, they're under this huge shadow of shame. Again, is that what you want for your life? Along these same lines, we shouldn't be quick to want to speak unnecessarily about the sins of others, the specks in the eyes of others. There are times, no doubt, when it is necessary to speak about the sins of others, but it should, again, it should never bring us joy in doing so. If it does make you happy to talk about the sins of others, it's likely because you get a sense of joy in thinking that you're better than others. It makes you think to yourself, well, you know, at least I don't do that. At least I'm not that bad. It makes you think the log in your eye is more like the speck. Folks, if it makes you feel good, it makes you feel good about yourself to see others fall, then let me just be blunt. You're not in a good place. That's not a good place to be. That's to be like the Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18. You remember his attitude? He despised others, didn't he? And he said in his prayer, I thank you, God, that I am not like others. Pride. Luther said it well when he said, be careful not to measure your holiness by other people's sins. It's good advice. Going around talking to others about the specks in the eyes of others is really just an extension of that sense of pride. You see, when we're quick to run and quick to tell others about the sins of another person, isn't it just a way of people mutually congratulating each other for that shared superiority that they have? At root, it's looking at the speck in the eye of another while failing again to see the plank in our own eye. And so this attitude and this approach of self-righteousness is something every one of us needs to be on guard against. It's not just the Pharisees out there who fall in these ways, but it's also the Pharisee within each of our own hearts that should be sus. Yeah? Folks, the scriptures tell us to not be wise in our own eyes. And that when we see sin in others, rather than posturing ourselves in such a way that we presume that we could never fall in the ways that others do, we need to instead do what the scriptures say, take heed lest you fall. We need to be discerning, yet sympathetic, kind, and loving in dealing with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to understand that apart from the grace of God, we would all fall flat on our faces and be given over completely to our own sins. It is only the grace of God. Right? But for the grace of God, there go I. And so for these reasons, if we truly are concerned for a brother or sister in Christ who has sinned or has fallen, we need to approach them in the same way that the Lord deals with us. And how does he deal with us? He is loving. He is kind. He is gracious. We're told, and we know it by experience as well, that it is the kindness of the Lord that leads to repentance. Psalm 103, we're going to sing at the end of the service this morning, Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Abounding in mercy. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Praise be to him. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. So for these reasons, when dealing with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, we do well to do so with love as our ultimate motive. Love must be our ultimate motive. And this love is not just, as you've seen throughout the years, and I've preached this many a time, this love is not something that just comes onto the scene for Christians in the New Testament. This aspect of the requirement to love one another goes all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to the law of Moses. Okay? Leviticus 19, 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. In Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul says, brethren, if a man is taken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You go to him with the spirit of gentleness. 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Proverbs 17:9, he who covers a transgression, seeks love. But he who repeats a matter separates friends. And then, of course, the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Sincere love is the kind of love that works from the disposition of wanting to cover over sin rather than wanting to shame or to embarrass or to even hold sins against their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Like the sons of Noah, we are to act from a place of love and to work from a place of love, wanting to cover shame rather than to expose it with the intent of embarrassment. Folks, allow me to say that there's also a place in all of this for us to realize and understand that we ought not to be the kind of people, as I mentioned earlier, who are censorious. People who are going around actively looking for sins in other people's lives. That's not your job as a Christian. You aren't the Holy Spirit. Okay? We shouldn't be operating on that. In that way, we should always be concerned for one another and looking out for one another, but that doesn't mean we use the magnifying glass in all of our relationships in order to seek out sin in each other's lives. And so along these lines, we shouldn't be busybodies going around from person to person and from place to place in order to try and be in the know as it concerns all the sins and all the struggles of all the people in the flock. There's a place in the Christian life, my friends, for simply minding our own business. Paul says as much, doesn't he? In 1 Thessalonians 4:9 to 11. And this is in light of how we love one another. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you. I know it's hard for some people to believe, but the world does not revolve around you. Not everything that happens in this world is about you. Yeah? Furthermore, you and I are not the ones who've been given the seat of judgment in all matters that don't concern us. Paul puts it like this, Romans 14:4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And so if a matter does not concern us, we ought to leave it alone. Leave it alone. Proverbs 26:17. I love this portion of this chapter. He says, "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears." How foolish it would be to go and see a dog and go grab its ears. My friends, as you examine your own hearts this morning, I want to ask you a question. When it comes to your own sin of judging others wrongly, do you ever find any resistance at all to that tendency in your heart? Is there any resistance to that at all in your heart? Or are you so given over to your sin that you find it a great joy and delight to hear news of how others have fallen in their sins? Does it bring delight to your soul to see others called out for their specks while you have no concern at all for the log that's in your own eye? Is there at least some measure of love for others such that you don't desire to know or to hear of the sins of others? Is there at least part of you that would choose to rather cover over the sins of your brother or sister rather than to expose their sin and delight in their downfall and shame? You see, if you find that there's no resistance at all to these sinful tendencies, then you have cause for concern as to the spiritual state of your soul. Yes, we all struggle against our flesh, and yes, we all give in to the lust of our flesh from time to time. That's not the question I'm putting before you this morning. The question is this: do you ever find the strength to resist that temptation? Ever? Do you ever choose not to listen to the gossip that comes your way? Do you ever grow sorrowful over hearing the news of a brother or sister in Christ who's fallen into some sin? Does it bring you sorrow? Because it ought. The one who has truly been born again is not only justified in God's sight, but he's also, of course, being sanctified. And so if there's no resistance at all to these kinds of sins in our lives, well, that's not a good sign. This morning, all of us need to make a judgment call concerning ourselves. Do we have logs in our own eyes such that we don't even recognize our own sin and for our own need of forgiveness from God? Folks, we must seek God's grace in all of our judgments, beginning with ourselves. As we've learned this morning, we are not to judge by mere appearance, but we are to judge with righteous judgment, even when it comes to judging ourselves. And so anytime we do this rightly, we're going to realize how far short we fall from being the people we ought to be. And recognizing that we ought to be quick to acknowledge our sins and confess them before our Lord. And in doing so, we can be assured that forgiveness will be found because Christ has been judged on our behalf, even for these sins. And this is true for all of us in Christ. And if you're not yet born again, you can become born again, even this day. If you would judge yourself rightly, recognizing you're a sinner in need of God's mercy and call out to Jesus Christ for forgiveness, you can find it even now. And if you do, that would be a sign that God has opened your eyes to recognize your sin and to recognize your need for Jesus as your Savior. You see, as it concerns judging rightly, the Father's judgment is always righteous, even when it comes to punishing his own son on behalf of his people's sins. Jesus bore the sins of his people on the cross, and he did so because God requires a true and righteous judgment against sin. It's for this reason Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So every time that we judge ourselves righteously in light of God's word, it ought to ultimately result in praise and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. May his name be glorified, even this morning. Now, I want to take just 5 more minutes or so to cover very briefly verse 6, and then we'll end. There's another judgment Jesus would have us to make before we move on next Lord's Day, Lord willing, to the next portion of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says in verse 6, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Now, when you look at this verse, it almost seems to stand on its own. It almost seems like we could just remove that, and it's another section we could just spend a sermon looking at. And we could do that. But there is a way, though, in looking at it, that it really flows very well in the context of what we're covering this morning with regard to having discerning discrimination or judgment, right? This verse certainly has to do with evangelism. It has to do with proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to the lost, as well as also offer instruction on how to handle that which is holy, both which require discernment, both require judgment on our part, yeah? So Jesus tells us that we are not to give what is holy to the dogs or to the hogs. And by dogs and hogs, he is referring to people, right? Metaphorically speaking, he's referring to people, right? But he describes them as dogs and swine or hogs, right? And in describing them in this way, what is he saying? He's telling us something about them, right? That they tend to behave more like animals than they do people. They're like dogs and they're like swine. Okay? Peter uses similar language in 2 Peter 2, 21 and 22. He says there, "For it would have been better for them to not known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But," verse 22, "it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having been washed, to her wallowing in the mire." And so Jesus tells us, and what he's telling us here, and Peter is also, is that there can come a time when we need to stop sharing the gospel with certain people. There's a time when you need to walk away and call it quits and sharing the gospel with certain people. Now, I know that sounds shocking, right? You think, wow, how can this be? Well, this is exactly, Jesus tells us right here, and I'm going to quote another passage that he tells us the same thing in the New Testament. Jesus tells us there does come a time when you are to stop and walk away. In chapter 10 and in verse 14, Jesus instructs the disciples whom he sent out. He sent them out to go preach the gospel. And what did he tell them? If they don't receive you, shake off the dust of your feet and be on your way. And he goes on to say in the account from Luke's perspective, the same portion of Christ's teaching there, he says that you shake off the dust of your feet in order to be a testimony against such people. That's one of the reasons you do it, is because it's a testify of their rejection of the gospel and their hatred toward it. So there can come a time when you have to simply leave people to their own demise for their unbelief. Proverbs 29:1 says, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." So if you're sharing the gospel and these people are just continuously not giving ear, and they're continually being antagonistic and hard against the gospel, you walk away. Now, knowing when you've reached that point requires some discernment, right? We know, as scriptures tell us, we must be patient We must be kind. We must be long-suffering with others, even as Jesus has been with us when we were still yet unbelievers. Nevertheless, there does come that time, though, when you need to stop giving that which is holy to people who trample it like pigs might do to pearls, if pearls were thrown into their pen. What would you think would happen to pearls if you threw them in a pig pen? Just what we're told here. They'll trample them underfoot. They might try to eat them first, and they realize it's not food, and then they even turn on the one who threw the pearls in there to tear them into pieces for giving us something that isn't food. But you notice Jesus is concerned about two things in this. First, he's concerned about his holy gospel being trampled underfoot. It's his gospel, and it's holy. His gospel is precious to him, and it ought to be precious to us as well. And so we shouldn't continue trying to give such a precious gift to people who show disdain and animosity toward it. There are times when you see preachers out there preaching in the open square, and they end up having people getting in their faces and saying all manner of terrible things about our Lord and about his gospel and about his word. Those people are the kind of people Jesus is describing here. You walk away, you turn away, shake the dust off of your feet. And so it's safe to say that when people become hostile and even antagonistic to the message of the gospel, you've reached the limit. You've reached the limit. Proverbs 23:9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. But the second thing Jesus is concerned about is us, his holy gospel and his holy people. You notice he mentions the danger of the hogs not only trampling underfoot his holy gospel, but he also mentions the danger of the swine also tearing Christ's messengers into pieces. We belong to Christ, and if we are in Christ, we are holy. We're set apart unto God. And so Jesus is also concerned about us being trampled underfoot as well, not only his gospel, but also his people. He's concerned about his people not only becoming with regard to those who are hostile to the gospel, but he's also concerned about people being hostile toward us and setting out to do us harm. And so Jesus tells us then that when we find ourselves in these situations, it's best to move on. Don't keep trying to share that which is holy with people who are behaving like dogs and hogs. And so then that which is holy would include not just the gospel, not just God's people, but it even includes whatever it is that stands in special relation to him and that those things that are precious in his sight. Whatever things are holy in the sight of God are to be handled with reverence and to be handled with care. This includes the word of God. This includes the sacraments of our Lord. We need to be careful and discerning with regard to those whom we baptize, those whom we invite to the table. These are not common things that are just to be shared indiscriminately. These are holy things for God's holy people. And when we don't treat them that way, we trample underfoot that which is holy. My friends, may the Lord grant us then the grace of having discerning discrimination as it concerns our own lives, the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as those with whom we have the opportunity to share the gospel in this life. Amen. Let's take up our psalters now.